The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism, Responding to New Challenges to Biblical Authority, G.K. Beale, Crossway 2008, 304 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. G.K. Beale is professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. In recent years, he has served as president and as a member of the Executive Committee of the Evangelical Theological Society. At the publication of this book, the author was Kenneth T. Wessner, Chair of Biblical Studies and Professor of New Testament at Wheaton College Graduate School. Overview. G.K. Beale addresses contemporary challenges, intentional or not, to the doctrines of biblical inerrancy and authority. Whereas the old battles arose between liberals and fundamentalists, we now must consider arguments from within evangelicalism. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. Is a traditional evangelical view of Scripture's authority compatible with recent developments in Old Testament studies? Part 1. Chapter 2. Is a traditional evangelical view of Scripture's authority compatible with recent developments in Old Testament studies? Part 2. Chapter 3. Is a traditional evangelical view of Scripture's authority compatible with recent developments in the study of the Old Testament in the New? Part 1. Chapter 4. Is a traditional evangelical view of Scripture's authority compatible with recent developments in the study of the Old Testament in the New? Part 2. Chapter 5. A specific problem confronting the authority of the Bible. Should the New Testament's claim that the prophet Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah be taken at face value? Chapter 6. Can Old Testament cosmology be reconciled with modern scientific cosmology? Part 1. Chapter 7. Can Old Testament cosmology be reconciled with modern scientific cosmology? Part 2. Conclusion. Appendix 1. Postmodern questions of authorial intent, epistemology, and presuppositions and their bearing on the authority of the Old Testament in the New. Addendum to Appendix 1. Brief reflection on the relationship of globalism to postmodernism. Appendix 2. Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy with Exposition. Appendix 3. Selected quotations from Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics on the Fallible and Errant Nature of Scripture. Summary. Introduction and Overview. G.K. Beale begins his discussion of inerrancy by conjuring a typical conversation between biblical scholars. One is a traditionalist and one is a progressive evangelical. They do not see eye to eye. Progressive Pat urges traditionalist Tom to recognize the changing face of evangelical institutions, the way many are now viewing biblical authority in a more flexible way. He also points out that the genre and composition of Scripture are coming into view more clearly. The Bible is not a philosophical or scientific textbook. It is a story. Furthermore, books like Isaiah are not to be read as grand future-telling exercises. Isaiah, for instance, is a composition of several works, each oriented toward events contemporary to its author and audience. Postmodernism has taught us that we moderns have different presuppositional perspectives from one another, different still from ancient writers. Traditionalist Tom puzzles over the changing definition of evangelical. Whatever Pat's views are, they do not seem to conform to something like the 1978 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. While it is good to see the Bible as confronting its hearers with God's presence, it also must be said that the text makes claims about history in connection to that overarching redemptive historical story. Many things change from generation to generation, but the concepts of truth and error have some connection across time. On the topic of Isaiah, didn't Jesus assume, much later, that Isaiah wrote the book that bears his name? From there, the conversation could go on for quite a while. This mock dialogue is representative of the impasse that has long existed between biblical scholars in general, but it is notable that this is now occurring between professed evangelicals. Here we explore one such dialogue in the first half of the book. Peter Enns, former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, in his 12th year at the school when his controversial book, Inspiration and Incarnation, was published, and Greg Beale exchanged comments publicly on the changing landscape in biblical scholarship. The author's comments and summaries of Enns' remarks are duplicated here. In the second half of the book, we take up specific topics in biblical studies related to Isaiah and modern science. Chapter 1. Is a traditional evangelical view of Scripture's authority compatible with recent developments in Old Testament studies? Part 1. We begin with the first review, Myth, History, and Inspiration, a review article of Inspiration and Incarnation by Peter Enns, published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, or JETS, in 2006. In Inspiration and Incarnation, Enns has presented a view of inspiration and hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, not traditionally held by evangelical scholarship. He does this by relating the Old Testament to ancient Near Eastern myths. Old Testament writers used the then common genre of myth to communicate God's truth. Furthermore, Enns argues, this form of writing theological stories leads to perceptible theological diversity among Old Testament authors. When we then turn to the New Testament, we see that writers in the context of Second Temple Judaism were not concerned to interpret the Old Testament in strict accordance with the author's intention, or contextually, or according to the grammatical historical method. Rather, New Testament authors used a Christ-oriented perspective to lead to a Christian or Christotelic reading of the Old Testament distinct from how an Old Testament Israelite would have, or could have, understood it. So far, Enns' view. The strength here is that Enns is wrestling with problems that evangelical laymen face when interpreting the Old Testament in a way that protects a strong doctrine of Scripture. Enns borrows from postmodernism to help at just that point. The overarching theme by which Enns accesses this breadth of topic is the incarnation, God's meeting his people through accommodation in Christ. As Christ is both God and human, so is the Bible. This is the central incarnational analogy which enables God's truth to come cloaked in myth and story, and even in imperfection. In fact, Enns argues, it is unreasonable to think that God's truth would come to pre-modern societies according to our modern standards of truth and error. God's word came to them according to standards they understood, in this case, pre-modern and mythological standards. In this case, myth includes stories which were made up to solve a problem or give an explanation. Additionally, Old Testament authors believed that these myths corresponded to real past reality. With Enns' views briefly summarized, we turn to offer some points of criticism. For one, Enns assumes that non-objective, on modern terms, writers of history significantly distort the events that they report. This includes the author of Genesis. The mythical mindset prevented Old Testament writers from making a record with real correspondence to the actual events on Enns' view. This is unclear in many respects, but John Woodbridge's critique of Rogers and McKim's work on the authority of the Bible is relevant here. Enns has taken for granted that ancient peoples did not have tools for assessing truth and error in terms of historical correspondence. This is demonstrably false. Ancient Near Eastern societies possessed rational and scientific categories fit to perceive truth and error. Perhaps more troubling is that Enns, though he provides excellent guidelines for interacting with opponents, does not present and discuss alternative viewpoints, a crucial element in a work of this type. Where opponents are mentioned, the views are often caricatured, and there is not much distinction drawn between so-called fundamentalists and other conservative scholarship. Finally, the selective use of sources and significant ambiguities at important junctures make this book difficult to assess for a layman. Enns lays out an approach for interpreting the Old Testament filled with many thorny issues. He has done scholars a service by forcing them to think more clearly through their own views in order to interact with Enns' incarnational model. Chapter 2. Is a traditional evangelical view of Scripture's authority compatible with recent developments in Old Testament studies? Part 2. Moving on in the debate, we now turn to Peter Enns' reply, response to G.K. Beale's review article of Inspiration and Incarnation, from JETS in 2006, as summarized by Beale's research assistant, Mitch Kim. Following that is Beale's own further response to Enns, a surrejoinder to Peter Enns' response to G.K. Beale's JETS review article of his book, Inspiration and Incarnation, from the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology, 2007. Peter Enns' response. Enns registers many and thoroughgoing disagreements with Beale's critique. Chief among them are significant points regarding genre as well as a biblical definition of inerrancy. First, it is vital to note that Enns' book is a popular and apologetic work. The lack of scholarly interaction is a product of that fact. ENDS is seeking to help the lay reader respond to contemporary attacks on the Bible as God's Word by giving that doctrine its full biblical voice. ENDS does provide an annotated bibliography for interested readers, but, more importantly, there is a need to lay out the big picture of what God has done in the Bible for the thinking lay reader. Perhaps most central to countering Beale's criticism, ENDS' construction of inerrancy is an attempt to come to grips with how the Bible is inerrant, not whether it is inerrant. He sets his view opposite to those who hold up the law of non-contradiction, or some other test external to the Scriptures, as a leveler of what can and cannot be contained in an inerrant Bible. That view of inerrancy, according to ENDS, leads to harmonizing on reconciling what are irreconcilable differences in the text. In other words, ENDS holds that we should rather take the irreconcilable differences as they come and integrate them into what we know to be an inerrant Bible. This means embracing a complementarity on a higher level without explaining away the tension, which itself constitutes the Bible's basic inerrancy. Note that this view seeks to define inerrancy from what we find in the Bible rather than determining what we find there by a prior commitment to what inerrancy ought to be. The strong responses to inspiration and incarnation perhaps tells us something about the current state of evangelical thinking in this regard. Greg Beale's counter-reply. While most of ENDS' comments fail to extend the discussion beyond the initial response, there are a few points to explore. In terms of audience and intent, ENDS freely admits that, in addition to the intended popular audience, there is a secondary audience of scholars for whom the book is intended to spark conversation on the issue of the humanity of Scripture. One thinks of John Piper, J.I. Packer, Don Carson, and others who write even popular-level books and yet find it appropriate to address important interpretive or theological issues that are debated in dialogue with other writers. That ENDS gives so little attention to his opponents on such a hotly debated topic is regrettable. In terms of ENDS' own position or conviction on the Bible as God's Word, we did not say that he fails to affirm inerrancy. Rather, the point is that such a profession is not viable when one also holds that biblical writers imbibed myths which they believed to be true and integrated them into their canonical writings. One further point takes us to the heart of ENDS' position on the incarnational analogy. To say that Jesus, the God-man, was sinless is uncontroversial. But what about his mathematical skills or his carpentry? Were they perfect? There is Jesus' divine nature, on the one hand, and the human elements of his earthly life on the other. But what specifically can fall into the latter category without attributing sin to the person? To frame the question more precisely, let us think in terms of the relationship between Genesis 1 and the myths of the ancient Near East. How does the Genesis 1 ancient Near Eastern myth connection resemble the divine-human connection in Jesus' own nature? If the color of Jesus' skin or his dialect are in view in terms of his humanness, these are non-moral analogs to the humanness of Scripture, perhaps the language or form of the literary content. But what about a mistake in math or carpentry? If Jesus could do something like that in a sinless way, does that lead us to conclude that Genesis 1 can use myth positively and inerrantly? These are just some of the thorny elements basic to the incarnational analogy which ENDS fails to define. Though at times the incarnational analogy can be used legitimately, here we have a concept large enough to drive a hermeneutical truck through. To explain away the difficulty at this general level by appealing to the mystery of the incarnation smacks of special pleading. Chapter 3. Is a traditional evangelical view of Scripture's authority compatible with recent developments in the study of the Old Testament in the New? Part 1. This chapter is a slightly revised version of Did Jesus and the Apostles Preach the Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text? Revisiting the debate 17 years later in the light of Peter ENDS' book, Inspiration and Incarnation, from Themelios in 2006. It deals with ENDS' treatment in his book of how New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament. Although ENDS' book deals mostly with evangelicals' view of the Old Testament, he also takes up the issue of the way New Testament authors interpreted the Old Testament. In doing so, he makes some quite helpful contributions to the conversation. For instance, he appropriately suggests a Christotelic instead of a Christocentric interpretive model of the Old Testament, since it gets at the idea of Christ as the eschatological goal of the Old Testament. Telos means end or goal. And yet, in defining terms, we run into problems. For one, ENDS sees the New Testament authors often doing odd things with the Old Testament by our modern standards. though he does not lay out modern conservative attempts which seek to come to grips with the New Testament writer's interpretive act, N seems to be assuming two poles of interpretation, a grammatical historical approach and a non-contextual approach. The former uses linguistic and historical features to determine precise local meaning, while the latter simply gives foreign meaning to the text in question. But what about a biblical, theological, or canonical contextual approach? It has been suggested that New Testament authors in fact used Old Testament text in ways faithful to the broader context of the quoted material and used specific texts as reference points, so to speak, for larger biblical themes and episodes. In other words, New Testament writers were authoritative theologians using authoritative source material in a way that is consistent with the original intention of the source material. Enns does not explore this option. Relatedly, Enns claims that Second Temple Judaism is the primary context for the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. The major problem here is that Second Temple Judaism is diverse in its exegetical methods and approaches, as a more thorough treatment of sources would have made clear, and which Enns himself alludes to in another of his articles. Second, even if Second Temple Judaism were monolithic at this point, could Jesus not have broken that cultural norm as well and interpreted in a way formed more by the Old Testament than his culture? One unfortunate product of Enns' hermeneutical position here is a pessimistic view of our ability to get it right when the time comes for exegesis, even in a Sunday sermon. While no one should claim comprehensive or total accuracy in his interpretation, focusing on the journey of interpretation while downplaying even the New Testament author's ability to get it right because of their contextual constraints should cause some alarm. Consider Paul's words to Timothy, "Be diligent, accurately handling the word of truth," 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul assumes that exegetical accuracy and its opposite are quite real. Undercutting such imperatives as a feature of an ancient mindset is unsatisfactory for an evangelical position. Chapter 4. Is a traditional evangelical view of Scripture's authority compatible with recent developments in the study of the Old Testament in the New? Part 2. Peter Enns responded to the material in Chapter 3 in Themelios in 2007, response to Professor Greg Beale, to which Beale then responded with a surrejoinder to Peter Enns on the use of the Old Testament in the New, later in 2007. Here again, we represent Mitch Kim's summary of Enns' argument, followed by Beale's response. Peter Enns' response. Enns maintains the legitimate place for popular-level writing which remains light on scholarly discussion. Accessible style and apologetic value are important. He also defends the largely midrashic and non-contextual nature of Second Temple hermeneutics, the period's diversity notwithstanding. While there are differences between Midrash, Pesher, and Hillel's rules as hermeneutical approaches, they all take into account the need of the community when deriving useful teachings from the Old Testament text. The Mishnah and Talmud are right in affirming that these methods yield conflicting interpretations for a people gathered around the Torah. In sum, Midrash adequately describes the situation under discussion, an odd ancient Jewish practice of using an Old Testament text out of line with its own context to arrive at rich and often hidden meanings. The movable well of 1 Corinthians 10:4 provides a good example. Paul uses Lord instead of it, the rock, in a Midrashic reading which has specific use for his community, even though Old Testament text families would seem to favor it. Finally, Enns remains committed to the metaphor of path rather than fortress for our exposition of the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. There is breadth and uncertainty to interpreting the details, even while the necessary teaching regarding God's glory and man's salvation is clear. Greg Beale's counter-reply. While there are at this point some roadblocks in the dialogue, such as the lack of full consensus about Second Temple interpretation, we might find it profitable to look at other uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Luke 24 describes Jesus opening their minds, his followers, to understand the Scriptures, after chiding them, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Here he is referring to the prophets' witness to the Messiah's death and resurrection. He holds them accountable for not interpreting the Old Testament correctly. D.A. Carson, critiquing Enns, concludes that Christ and his apostles' interpretation is truly there in the Old Testament text, and the assumption that if it were not for their moral turpitude, they would have seen how the texts are put together and would have understood their Bibles properly. Next, since we have seen that Jesus expects interpretive fidelity of a moral kind, not merely relative to one's own context, on the part of his followers in Luke 24, it puts Ann's position in a more troubling light. Ann's contends that there is a legitimate place in the New Testament for historical error, since Paul can think he is recording history but actually be wrong. Ann's places this in the category of bad history teaching right theology, or preaching the right doctrine from the wrong Old Testament text. Surely, if some early Jewish interpreters could accurately sum up the Old Testament meaning, the New Testament writers could as well. This says nothing of the power of inspiration in this equation. Chapter 5. A specific problem confronting the authority of the Bible. Should the New Testament's claim that the prophet Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah be taken at face value? So far, we have surveyed a fake dialogue and a real one between New Testament scholars on the issue of biblical inerrancy. Next, we turn to a specific case study in evangelical scholarship, the authorship of Isaiah. Despite the affirmation of Jesus and New Testament authors that Isaiah wrote the whole book which bears his name, there are contemporary evangelical scholars who take an alternative view, namely, that Isaiah is made of several books with several authors. If they are right, are we left with a Christological problem? First, let us catalog some significant thoughts of Isaianic authorship. 1. Chapters 40 through 66 do not have any special heading. They fall under the same heading as chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah. 2. No one questioned full Isaianic authorship for 25 centuries except one medieval interpreter. 3. New Testament writers quote from all parts of the book and attribute the words to Isaiah. 4. The Qumran scrolls show no break between chapters 39 and 40. There are interesting and powerful arguments on both sides of the debate. One thing worth noting is that the New Testament affirmation is so overwhelmingly in favor of full Isaianic authorship that contemporary scholars who hold to multiple authorship find themselves in a bind. To be consistent, they are led to admit that Jesus and New Testament writers were simply mistaken or were accommodating their fuller knowledge of multiple authors to the understanding of their readers. Isaianic unity finds support in Philo, Josephus, Qumran, Old Testament Apocrypha, Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, New Testament Apocrypha, and the Apostolic Fathers as well. Some seek to interpret plain references to Isaiah as convenient tags for understanding the quoted text. However, it is more likely that references to Isaiah are meant to convey his personal authority as a prophet in Israel's history. Another facet of the multiple authors hypothesis is that chapters 40 through 66 seem to reveal specific awareness of circumstances in Babylon, and are thus viewed by the academic guild as prophecies after the event. However, these later prophecies are no more specific than chapter 13, which describes the end of Babylon at the hand of the Persians. This familiarity and precision in description characterizes Isaiah's prophecy in many areas. It is specific, we might say, to Isaiah's unity. One danger of the multiple authorship thesis is that it imputes to Isaiah the same kind of foresight utilized by political prognosticators. The outcomes are so soon to be realized and the factors and causes so palpable that the near future can be sensed without special divine assistance. Isaiah the prophet becomes merely a keen observer and extraordinary poet. Divine assistance may be added to that base, but it would appear unnecessary. In sum, any multiple authorship position undermines a traditional evangelical notion of inspiration. It relegates mentions of Isaiah to the category of irrelevant husk so that the true message of the book can endure. As Packer notes, this forms a threat to the authenticity of any book, which in turn threatens its canonicity. As one goes, so goes the other. Chapter 6. Can Old Testament cosmology be reconciled with modern scientific cosmology? Part 1. One final topic shall be taken up in two parts here and in the next chapter, respectively. Challenges to biblical authority and inerrancy do not occur just at verse or even book level, such as we saw with Isaiah. Here we attempt to relate the cosmic language of the Old Testament as a whole to the cosmology of the ancient Near East. How does the biblical cosmology comport with modern scientific and theological understanding? The foremost objection on this point of modernity's clash with ancient worldviews is summarized well by Karl Barth. In the biblical view of the world and man, we are constantly coming up against presuppositions that are not ours, and statements and judgments we cannot escape. In what should now be a familiar pattern, some modern interpreters have adopted a postmodern sociology of knowledge perspective. Old Testament writers simply wrote with the conceptions prevalent in their own time, and so used ancient Near Eastern cosmologies. Some extend this idea to say that we should not judge their truth. Others that God can speak through these clear errors. Others still that biblical cosmology is nothing other than reporting on the appearance of things, such as the sun rises, and so do not constitute an actual effort at cosmology. So far, we have some contenders for interpreting Old Testament cosmology. In offering a thumbnail sketch of another view, readers should be aware of the full-scale version called The Temple and the Church's Mission. We should start by noticing that the small Israelite temple was understood as a microcosm of the universe, the cosmic temple in which God dwells. It was designed after the heavenly pattern, which was shown on the mountain, Exodus 29, 5 and 40. The temple had three parts, the dwelling of man, the holy place where the heavenly bodies dwelt, and the holy of holies where God dwelt. We could go on at great length about the furniture, the priests and their garments, and other aspects of design which connect the temple and the cosmos. What is remarkable is that this cosmic temple motif is found in other ancient Near Eastern literature, such as the Enuma Elish, 6, 113, Egyptian dedications, and Mesopotamian accounts such as that commemorating King Gudea's temple in Lagash, circa 2112 through 2004 BC. Though they did not possess special revelation, it should be no surprise that pagans retained some aspect of this basic feature of creation and the marred image of God. The universe is the temple of the Creator. It is where He is worshipped. As we turn to look at Old Testament cosmology specifically, we notice that this temple aspect finds its way into the Garden of Genesis 2 just as much as it does the cosmos of Genesis 1. Eden and Tabernacle Temple align in remarkable ways. There is a priestly dimension to each. Both are guarded by cherubim. Both are sources of water and are located on a mountain. There is arboreal symbolism in each, and on it goes. Pagan temples would have images of their gods, and in Eden we find Adam and Eve as the divine image bearers. There is a cumulative effect such that Eden is the archetypal earthly temple for Israel. This forms the basis of the next chapter. Chapter 7. Can Old Testament cosmology be reconciled with modern scientific cosmology? Part 2. Building on the biblical foundation of the previous chapter, here we seek to answer the question, how does cosmological language relate to an ancient author's socially constructed reality and to our modern notions of the cosmos? Our question is especially difficult to answer when we come to the subject conceiving of cosmological expressions in terms either of myth or of more strictly literal scientific language. Given the imagery of the Bible we saw above, it makes more sense to see the biblical cosmology in a twofold sense. It is phenomenological. The language seeks to represent how things appear regardless of what is literally true. The sun rises. And it is theological. Said another way, the Bible describes the universe in terms of what we see with the unaided eye and in terms of what God says the universe reveals about Him. Some wish to argue that ancient Near Eastern mythical understandings of the cosmos crept into Israelite conceptions so that for them there is a literal dome with windows separating us from the sky, or there are foundations with pillars supporting the earth, etc. This woodenly literal understanding of Old Testament language reads too many of our own questions onto the Israelites. They were not setting out to make hard scientific claims. They were describing what things looked like. That is not to say that Old Testament descriptions are wrong, but that it is acceptable because they had a different purpose. Rather, Old Testament cosmology is correct as phenomenological and theologically charged language about God's cosmic temple. The sun rises is not correct when a modern says it, because he knows the real truth, and incorrect when an ancient says it. The language is phenomenological and is correct as such in both cases. Another facet worth greater attention is that Old Testament cosmological and temple language sometimes explicitly refers to pagan myths with polemical intentions. Israel's God is the true God, and his temple is the true temple. Setting this message against the backdrop of pagan imagery and beliefs reinforces the point. In sum, far from reproducing a naive outlook held by Old Testament theologians, an outlook which might threaten biblical authority, biblical cosmological language reflects a deep theology of a God who sits enthroned in the universe. Conclusion. Throughout the book, we have sought to deal with the objections from within evangelical circles having to do with biblical authority and inspiration. This is particularly pressing since many of these objections have been voiced by liberals for years, but are now gaining ground in more conservative environments. Some are essentially lifting up the banner of the old infallibility position, the view that the Bible cannot err in theological doctrine. This becomes relativistic since the interpreter decides what is allowed to err and what is not allowed to err based on the criteria for theological doctrine. In all, it says, truly, the Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. This means that the force of biblical teaching cannot be blunted.